Well, Anzac Day, we've just had it. And Anzac Day remembers one of the defining moments in Australian history. It honours something about being Australian. It honours sacrifice. It honours commitment. It honours laying down your life for the sake of others. It calls us never to forget, lest we forget. To never forget the sacrifice. To never forget the preciousness of life and freedom. To never forget the horror of war. And as you stand around at the dawn service, as you recall the names of those people from older generations who sacrificed, as you hear the haunting notes of the last post dying away, you let that moment shape you in the present. And we've all got lots of defining moments, some more significant, some less significant, some more public, some less public. Moments that shape us, moments that change our direction, moments that make us into the people who we are. And if you were to turn to the person next to you, having had enough time to think, you know, you might actually say, here are some of the things that have shaped me that really make me, me. It might be that time you really loved being a part of your family, the time you won an award, the first kiss, maybe, the first car, the first understanding of how stuff worked, the moon landing, or the time that you came to trust Jesus, or that first job, or the house, or that time you got lost, your divorce, perhaps, your job loss, your friend loss. We have lots of defining moments, some of them great, some of them hard, but things that shape us and make us into the people who we are. And the question is, how will those things shape your future? How will they make a difference for you? How will you let them control who you are? Because one day, we look back. One day, we look back. And you'll wonder if you've made the most of those moments and the time after them. You'll wonder if it was worth it. You'll wonder if you've made the most of your life. You'll wonder if you've made a difference to the people around you. A final defining moment is coming for every one of us. There will be a grand celebration at the end of time. At the awards night of God. It's not going to be held at the shrine. It won't be around the Leongatha Cenotaph. It will be in the grand hall of heaven, on the stage before the throne of God and of Jesus. And that celebration day will also be a day of judgment, a day of weighing up what has been done and what has not been done. And imagine yourself there, looking back over your years. The years of school, the years of work, the years of child raising, the years of retirement. And there in your imagination, you ask yourself the question, how did I do? How did I go? Today's final episode in Esther takes us to a defining moment for the people of Israel. And if you're familiar with Jewish festivals, you'll realize that the Feast of Purim, which they celebrate, comes out of the book of Esther. And they do it every year, and they remember. And what it does for us is it helps us to look back and then to look forward toward that final defining moment of celebration and judgment. And so come to the final events in the book of Esther and to the king's judgment. Chapter 7, verse 7. This is the conclusion of the rags-to-riches story of Esther. Just Esther at first. And now Queen Esther, the unknown Esther who became queen in the great Persian Empire, stretching all the way from, what was it, India to Kush. Don't know if I got that right, India to Africa. How about that? That's better. Her ethnicity, though, lands her into trouble because Haman, second in command to the king, had managed to get the royal permission to kill the Jews all over the kingdom, wherever they happened to be. But Haman, in the last few verses before we started our reading today, has been exposed. And it's pretty obvious in our reading today that Haman is now in deep, deep trouble. Chapter 7, verse 7, the king gets up in a rage. And you know he's really angry. This is a king who loves his drink. And you know he's angry because the second sentence in this says he leaves his wine. It's actually meant to be something of a mockery of this king, who is something of a drunkard. And he says, the king is in a rage, he gets up, he leaves his booze and he goes out. Haman knew he was in trouble. Verse 8, he begged Esther. But he couldn't even get anything right at this point. The whole world is against him. The king comes in as he's falling on the couch and he says, will he already molest my queen while I'm still here? And things move quickly then. Verse 9 and 10, the pole that Haman had set up to hang Mordecai on is the pole on which Haman himself was hung. And verse 10, that seems to satisfy King Xerxes. His fury subsides and he goes into good cop mode. Kind of, it's like the whole thing's over. It's blown over. When he was angry, he was angry. When he was generous, he was generous. And Xerxes gave Haman's estate to Queen Esther. Chapter 8, verse 1. Xerxes gave Haman's position of honor to Mordecai, her cousin. And even more than that, the king agreed to let them issue a new edict to counter Haman's edict of genocide against the Jewish people. And we'll say more about how to apply it at the end. But for the moment, we note, as we've noted throughout the book of Esther, that there's no indication we're supposed to copy Xerxes. None at all. In fact, the suggestion is normally that you definitely shouldn't copy him. He's weak, he's inconsistent, he doesn't have control of things. And Xerxes' weakness is illustrated again with the counter-edict in chapter 8, verse 9 to 17. This is the counter-edict. Xerxes gave them permission to issue a counter-edict. Another law, if you like, that will override, or not really override, but sit against the other law that he'd already issued. Verse 8 of chapter 9. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. Come up with another law, he says. I'll sign it. Do what seems best to you. Yeah, he's not really in control. He just lets things happen. Exactly what he did with Haman the first time round. He lets others rule and legislate on his behalf. Just do what seems best to you. I don't really care. So Mordecai comes up with another edict in verse 11. Here it is. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And so a couple of things to note with this kind of contrasting edict. They get the right to assemble and protect themselves and kill anyone who's going to attack them. And note that it's exactly the same day as the day for Haman's edict. So there's a day of civil war pronounced. You can go head to head on this day. Go for it. The first edict allows people to kill and plunder the Jews. The second one allows the Jews to kill and plunder their enemies. But the political tide has swung. While there might be two equal edicts, you can tell that the favour of the king is with the second edict and with the Jews. And so it scares everyone off. So much so that according to verse 17 of chapter 8, they go and say, actually, we're going to join the Jews ourselves. We're going to become Jews ourselves. You see, people wanted to get on the right side of power. They wanted to join the winning team. There's something else significant to note, and that's that this is a defensive edict. It gives them the right of self-defense and self-preservation from their attackers. It doesn't tie to one people group. It allows one people group to defend themselves from the aggressors. And you might be uncomfortable, and it'd be fair enough, with the idea that anyone would kill someone else. But these are uncomfortable times. And the edict, the first one, permitted people to kill you. The second one permits you to defend yourself and stop them from killing you. Anyway, the second edict was 9 months before the day of judgment. So remember, Haman rolled the dice, cast the lot to determine a day that would be favourable to the gods for killing his enemy, the Jews. And so here we go. 9 months later, chapter 9, verse 1. It is now the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the day of judgment, the day of killing, the day of annihilation, the day of civil war. The Jews get the upper hand, verse 1. They gather together in verse 2. No one could stand against them because everyone was afraid of them. And the various rulers help. Verse 16, 75,000 people are killed. And that's a horrifying number. They're dead. And then not only that, they get a second day of judgment in the city of Susa, verses 13 to 15. If you care about people, you'll care when you hear this. You're probably horrified by the events that 75,000 people would die. Men, women, and children. Horrified that political rules can cause such things. And horrified because the same sort of things happen in our era. Men, women, and children die because of the words of world leaders and generals and governors and common people. Horrified because despite wanting to do what is right, we know that things are complicated. Who is innocent? Who is guilty? Who started it? If you belong to a country where the leader is evil, are you complicit? Are you not? Who's guilty? Who is innocent? It's complicated. It's complicated now, complicated then. Because on that day of judgment, those who died would have killed others had they got the chance. Those who were killed would have killed others. And not simply out of self-defense, but because they hated them and because they wanted their stuff. The day of judgment is complicated. But following the day of judgment comes a day of celebration. It comes a day of celebration. We're looking at chapter 9, 18 through the end of chapter 10 now, which we didn't actually read together. And the summary of the rest of it is kind of like this. This day, the day in that month of Adar, becomes a day of celebration for the Jews to remember for all time. An annual festival, a day to remember, a day similar to Anzac Day, with a similar statement, lest we forget. Do not forget. It was a day to remember. Chapter 9, verse 22. It was a day to remember as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. Mordecai wrote them to observe the days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. He said, remember, celebrate, remember, lest we forget. It is a defining moment for them, a day on which the people were saved from what would have been close to extinction. You know, it is right to celebrate victory. It is right to celebrate the suppression of oppression. It's right to celebrate when you are saved from a terrorist attack and the terrorists are killed. It's right to celebrate when you escape the car crash. It's right to celebrate when evil loses and good wins. Esther's victory, in the scheme of things, was temporary and small, and it was filled with compromise on the way. It was really significant, yes it was, but small in comparison with the promises that God had made, small in comparison to some of the other times that God had saved his people, small in comparison to the prophecies that had been seen, small in comparison to the direction that God was taking the world from day one. As we get to the end of the book of Esther, we start looking for something bigger. As we get to the end of this surprising rescue story, we still have not heard the name of God in this book. We still have not heard the cause of salvation. We still have not heard that God is the one who made this great salvation happen. And this would have been the obvious place to praise God on that day of celebration. But there's nothing obvious there. And it doesn't make the day bad. It's still a day of salvation, but it's not the day of salvation, the big day of salvation. Because God had something much more significant in mind, where it'd be clear that this was all God's work, and where God was doing something far, far bigger than he did in the time of Esther. God had a future day of celebration in mind, something bigger. But like the day in the book of Esther, there will be some who celebrate and some who mourn, some who win and some who lose, some who are on the right side of history and some who are on the wrong side of history. Sometimes we object to judgment. Sometimes we object to punishment. Sometimes we're embarrassed by God's judgment and his punishment, but God's judgment will always be good. And God's mercy, his mercy, his kindness always comes first. His opportunity is always given first. God never brings judgment without warning. And so here's how God actually describes himself way back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. These are God's words about himself. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God's kind, God's patient. He doesn't fly off the handle like King Xerxes. He gives people time. And God's way never involves fast punishment, but time and love and patience. And God does do what is right. And he does do what is fair. And he does punish those who are guilty. But he makes sure it's the right people who are punished, not innocent bystanders. For instance, you'll know from back in the Old Testament, God punished the people of Canaan for their sin. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 7. But he took his time about it. It was 400 years, as Genesis 15:16 points out. 400 years, but then at the right time, enough is enough. God carries out his judgment. Even the people of Israel, they kept on sinning again and again. God showed them kindness, and they ignore him, and they don't do what he says again and again and again. God takes his time to punish them, always giving them a chance to turn and repent and be forgiven until that time runs out. And the coming of Jesus is the greatest act of mercy that this world has ever seen. Jesus came and he offered to take the judgment, the punishment, the suffering for every guilty person in this world, for every person who has done wrong, for every person who would do wrong. To every human, Jesus held out this offer to take their judgment, to take their punishment, to stand in your place so that your punishment becomes his and his honour becomes yours. The offer was free. The offer is free. But you need to accept it. You need to accept Jesus as your ruler, the one that you listen to. You need to let him take your punishment in your place. You see, God's mercy comes first. God's mercy comes through Jesus, and there is mercy for all who accept him. Today is a day of God's kindness, another one. Today is a day that God actually holds back judgment. Today is a day of opportunity, a time to listen to God, to let him be the boss. It's a day to listen, to repent, to trust Jesus to save us and to live God's good way. You see, mercy and salvation is one side of the coin. The other side is judgment. You take mercy, or you take judgment. And it's your call. God doesn't punish our sins immediately, but he waits. He waits in mercy. He waits in kindness. And there is a time when that opportunity runs out. But it hasn't yet. And God's kindness now is actually meant for us to actually take that opportunity to turn to God, to listen, to repent, and to live God's way. Jesus came to save the world. He came. He's offered salvation to all. And so these are the words of Jesus from John chapter 12, verse 47. He says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And he keeps speaking in the next verse. He says, "There is a judge, for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, the very words I have spoken will condemn them at that last day." There is a day of judgment, and there is a judge. A judgment for anyone who rejects Jesus. Jesus came to save. When he returns, it will be for judgment and salvation. Now, sometimes it's been argued to me that Jesus was all about love and peace and acceptance. And that's right, but it's only one side of the coin. You see, Jesus speaks more about judgment than just about anyone in the New Testament. He warned people, he says, flee from that coming judgment. He warned people to put their faith in him to avoid the coming judgment. And you see, he says, now is that time of mercy. Now the time of repentance. Now the time to turn to Jesus for salvation. Because these are days of second chances. 2025 is a year of God's mercy and an opportunity to receive God's kindness. It's a bit like the time between the second edict in Esther and the day of judgment. A day to get on the right side of history. A time to accept the rule and the mercy of God. A time to listen to Jesus and a time to love living his good way under his good rule. God's mercy comes first. And then God's judgment is worth celebrating. Because God's judgment is good, it's not something to be ashamed of. At the end of the book of Esther, there is this huge celebration. And not just for that event, but it happens again and again every single year. A celebration of what is right and good. How would it be if you couldn't celebrate when good wins and evil is punished? How would it be if you couldn't celebrate a victory because someone else has lost? How would it be if you couldn't celebrate when the murderer is convicted and punished? And the war criminals and the bullies and the people who have made life hell are punished? How would it be if you can't celebrate when justice is done? Evil demands an answer. Evil demands a punishment. And the presence of evil demands a God who answers with judgment. God's judgment is good. His mercy is good. And do you know how the Bible ends? It ends with a praise song. A song of praise for God and his judgments that are seen to be good and fair and right and the exact answer that evil needs. And the second last song of God's people in the Bible is one of celebration that God has judged the earth and those opposed to God and his people. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. There's a reference to the great prostitute here, which is basically just a pseudonym for kind of all evil, I think, the evil that's done. Revelation 19, verse 1. "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" True and just are God's judgments. He's avenged the blood of his servants. He has paid back evil. God has punished those who oppressed his people. And God's people will praise him not just for his salvation, but also for the judgment that he carries out. It might be hard to understand God's judgment. I think because we're so used to judgment being carried out pretty poorly. It's often biased, it's unfair, it cleans up people who didn't do the wrong thing. Fairness is often not fair, and we're used to that. But God's punishment, God's justice, is the fairest fairness you'll ever see. It's not like what we've experienced. Jumping back into Esther, we don't know if what Mordecai did was appropriate. It doesn't actually tell us. Was it fair? Was it proportionate? Was it loving? Was it right? But we do know in some way that God's judgment on Haman and the Amalekites was carried out. We saw way back in the second sermon, I think it was, that Haman was part of a long-time ethnic group opposed to God's people. And God had promised judgment on them. It took a long time coming, but it did come. God's promises will be fulfilled. God's judgment will not be avoided. And God looks after his people. Now, there's lots more we could say about leaving the judgment to God, because that is our job to do. He will pay back those who trouble us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We could say more about turning the other cheek, but for now, we've got to be patient. God will judge. We could say more about how God tells his leaders to judge those within the church, but no time for that. We could say more about how we use the political system and use it well. That's another time as well. For now, we remember that God's judgment is worth celebrating. And in light of that, in light of God's good and right judgment, we can live well now. It can change how we live. Knowing what God has done, knowing what God will do, can become one of those significant moments in our life as we look forward to that. We can live well in the face of judgment because we do not fear God's judgment. Because we live with Jesus as our ruler and our guide. Because we know that God has declared us not guilty through Jesus. Because he has taken our guilt. We can live knowing that we will rejoice when God comes back to judge. And that helps when things aren't fair. Because God will make all things fair. And we can wait. We can turn the other cheek. We can be patient because God will make all things right. We can put up with stuff that isn't great because we know the final score. We know that God will pay back those who trouble you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We know that when people make fun of us because we're a Christian, they're actually mocking God. He will judge at the right time. In the meantime, he shows mercy. And God's coming judgment means that we can also expect mercy and judgment in the church now. Mercy, because that is what God shows us. And judgment, because judgment is that warning bell, that early storm warning that reminds us that sin is serious and it needs to be dealt with. Judgment within the church is actually meant to be for our good, to help us follow Jesus, to not be tricked by God's lies. And so we should actually expect each other in a loving way and church leaders to chat to us, to remind us when we're doing wrong, to pull us up and say, hey, is that such a good idea? We should care for each other by warning each other, by reminding ourselves of both the mercy and the warnings of God. We will answer to God for how we treat each other, how we help each other to follow God. And the leaders will answer even more. More on that in 1 Corinthians 6, if you want to follow it up. And outside the church, God expects rulers, rulers of nations, rulers of states and secular government to rule well on his behalf. They can show both mercy and judgment. They will answer to God for how they use their power. Christians can use the political system, just like the Apostle Paul did. He used it sometimes, he appealed to it, and sometimes he fled from it. But we remember that even when it isn't fair, we trust God for ultimate fairness. And like the Jews in the time of Esther, we should keep remembering God to celebrate God's mercy and his judgment, lest we forget. Lest we forget God's salvation and the coming judgment. Because God's salvation is a life-defining moment. It changes the course of your life. It gives a wonderful direction and meaning and purpose to your life. I'd like to work on thankfulness because I forget. I forget. To remember every day, not just every year, that God is good and kind and saved me. I forget. I need to keep remembering. But it's not all about me. It's not all about you. God's offer, the coin that he offers, mercy, judgment, heads or tails, it's an offer for the world, an offer for your family, an offer for your friends, for the people you work with, for town people and out-of-town people, for the people of the world. It's an offer from God, mercy or judgment. And as we reflect and as we finish the book of Esther, we think or we wonder if, like her, like Queen Esther, that we exist for such a time as this. We do exist for such a time as this. As those who have access to the merciful King who brings either mercy or judgment. The church exists. We have access to the King. And we hold out to the world a defining moment of God's mercy or God's judgment. I hope when you finish, I hope when I finish, that your greatest achievement will not be your work or your family or your buildings, but the impact you've had on the people around you as you hold out God's offer of mercy and life, as you share the gospel, as you share your life, and those people will be your prize, the thing you rejoice in. They will be your joy. And those people are the only thing you bring with you to heaven. Let's pray together. Our sovereign Lord, we recognize your greatness, and we recognize that you're far more complicated than we often make you out to be. You show mercy, you show love, you show kindness, and you've showed it to us through Jesus. You've showed it to the world through what is created and through what exists and the pleasures that we enjoy every single day. And yet we turn you into one thing or another thing, a God of only kindness or a God of only judgment. But you've shown us that you offer mercy and you offer judgment. Please help us to remember both, to rely on your wonderful, kind mercy, to want to avoid your judgment, but to know that we can through what Jesus has done for us. And we pray that knowing and experiencing your mercy and your kindness so profoundly that we could not but help offer that to the people around us, not as someone who is superior or better, but as someone who has found a free gift and now wants to freely and joyfully pass it on. Father, we pray for the people who need to know you. We pray that we would be people who speak the truth about you that brings life. To not hide from your judgment and to not keep your mercy hidden away either, but to show both and to show you in your fullness. And we pray for us as we care for each other. Please help us not to avoid saying the hard things in love, but in love to say what is true and good for building each other up, including those things that are hard, to remind our brothers and sisters that sin is deceptive, that it actually kills us, and that the best and most joyful way to live is one done in obedience to you. And so, Father, we pray, bring glory to yourself and praise and worship on that last day through us, through our lives, and through our words. We pray this because Jesus makes it possible. Amen.